For those of you who were not here yesterday, I want to extend the Christian love and greetings of our small ecclesia, the Southern Wisconsin Bible students. Two of us are here, plus our sons, and there's only four others who regularly meet, Paul and Jean Mesra and Neil and Dixie Hamilton. So they would want their love sent to you. You know, I was on the way over here, I think, when I noticed in the program that time, and I thought, well, I wonder if they're really going to give me an hour and a half. And then I kind of looked at when the next service started after lunch, and I said, well, they probably aren't going to have just a one-hour lunch. So, of course, I did wonder if maybe it was like we used to do at I.O., where you got an hour and a half, but the last half hour was questions from the audience. Actually, I thought that was a good practice. I actually wish that would continue. I thought that was very positive, both for the speaker and the audience. Whether I was up there or in the audience, I thought it was very good. But we'll try and stay within the allotted time. I want to read the text as we have it from the Diaglot. It was specifically noted on the program that it was the Diaglot and text that was used. So I'm going to read Philippians 1, 9 through 11 from the Diaglot. And this I pray, that your love may yet abound more and more in knowledge and in all perception, in order that you may examine the differences of things, and that you may be sincere and inoffensive in the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Well, before we start talking about it, let's set the stage. You're gonna follow me through the study work that I did. And one of the things I wanted to know, I'd never really examined much about Philippi or the Philippian church in general. So we went to the books and the resources, and found that Philippi was a principal city in Macedonia. It's mentioned as the first city in Macedonia in Acts 16:12. So apparently it was a very important city. It was situated on a hill in a vast plain known as the Plain of Philippi. And there was a great commercial and military road connecting Rome and Asia Minor that passed right through the middle of the city, and that probably accounted for its importance. Philippi was named after Philip II of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great, and who took the city from the Thracians in the middle of the 4th century B.C., In the middle of the 2nd century B.C., Macedonia was conquered by Rome. And I found this interesting, that the battle in which Octavian and Mark Antony defeated the armies of Brutus and Cassius, the assassins of Julius Caesar, took place on the plain of Philippi. Philippi had a special status as a Roman colony, and its residents were considered Roman citizens. And this accounts for a couple of the specific references in the experiences of the Apostle Paul. It also was the first city outside of Asia to which the gospel was preached. Paul went there on his second missionary journey. And let's read that account in Acts, the 16th chapter. Starting in verse 6. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision there appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. If we go on and read, continue in this account, it tells that on the Sabbath, Paul and those who were with him went down to a river. A suggestion is made perhaps there was no synagogue in Philippi. But they went down to a river where they must have had some understanding that people gathered to worship and pray. And they did so. And you may recall that that is where they met Lydia, who was down there, who was a seller of purple fabrics, and she invited them to stay at her home. Paul's first visit to Philippi was both memorable and successful in establishing a small congregation of believers. And Paul also visited Philippi again on his third missionary journey, possibly twice on that journey. If you look at the route and read the description, he went through Macedonia both on his outbound and his return routes, and it would seem likely, he certainly stopped there once, and it seems likely he may have stopped there on the way back as well, or on the way and the way back. And according to the account, and many believe that he wrote this letter during his first imprisonment in Rome, about 61 A.D., and that he said very strongly in there that he hoped he might be released soon and would come and visit them again. And many think that that probably did occur, and he visited them. So that was either a third or a fourth visit to Philippi. Well, I said it was memorable, and the account we have in Acts 16 tells of the events of Paul being followed by a young woman who had a demon and was able to foretell the future, and she spoke, followed them everywhere, saying, "Listen to these men," and so forth. And it finally kind of got to him and bothered him, and he says he cast this demon out of her. Well, those who were making money by her ability to predict events, were making money from her, then went before the law and ended up getting Paul and Silas thrown in prison because of this. And you may recall the account that during the night of their imprisonment, they were singing hymns in prison, singing out loud so that all could hear. But then there was an earthquake in the night, and the shackles or the stocks in which they were confined were released off of them. And how the jailer thought that the prisoners had escaped and his life would be required for that, and was about to kill himself when Paul hollered out, "Don't harm yourself. You know, we're still here. We're still here." And in then witnessing to the jailer, it ended up with he and his household believing, being baptized, and then finding out the word was passed to the authorities the next morning that that they were Roman citizens, and oh my, when they found out they were Roman citizens, they were very concerned. Eventually, they came to the prison and pleaded for them to come out, that they're apparently an injustice in the system, as we heard much of from Brother West this morning, had been done under the law, and they were concerned. Anyway, they went back to the house of Lydia for a period of time and then departed the city. So, very memorable events, certainly among all those experiences that the Apostle Paul had, of which he spoke on a number of occasions, of how much he'd experienced for the brethren, but he was glad to go through that because his call was to serve the brethren and preach the gospel. I'm going to read an excerpt here from some reprint articles, kind of a comprehensive statement about this letter to the Philippians. And these are words from those articles. Paul wrote this epistle in acknowledgement of a substantial gift from the church at Philippi and took the opportunity to tell them fully of his own condition, the progress of the Lord's work, and so forth, and to encourage them to steadfastness to the end. The general character of the Philippian church is revealed in St. Paul's epistle. We find in it nothing like correction or reproof, as we note in most of his epistles written by the apostle to other churches. His Philippian letter is a particularly beautiful and loving one, and indicates a very close bond of sympathy between him and this church. On four different occasions that are recorded, this church rendered practical sympathy and service to St. Paul by financial assistance, as well as by words of comfort and cheer. Twice he received gifts from them for his support while he was at Thessalonica. Again, while he was in Corinth, they ministered to him. And when he was a prisoner at Rome, this loving church did not forget the apostle. It was their messenger Epaphroditus who brought to him the last touching memorial of their love. Epaphroditus, it will be remembered, was the brother who was brought nigh unto death for the gospel's sake because of his faithful service in the assistance of the apostle in the work of the Lord when there seemed little help coming from other sources. Upon his recovery from this severe illness, the apostle Paul sent by him to the church at Philippi this beautiful letter known unto us as the Epistle to the Philippians. So, the Philippians were obviously a very, very noble gathering of Christians. Not much to critique, not much to point out. I don't see my note, but there is some reference to some, perhaps, friction between a couple of sisters in the class. But beyond that, that's really all there is that he says in the way of any direction along those lines. All of it is praise, encouragement for that church. Brethren, how would you like to receive a letter like that from the Apostle Paul to your ecclesia? Wouldn't that be wonderful, or to the brethren as a whole? Well, it's something to aspire to. Or to think that the Lord would speak those words to us of our conduct and of our service and our dedication. We want to now turn back to Philippians, to the theme text. And examine it to try to understand with a few more particulars what Paul was saying here in this verse that the Jackson friends want us to focus on. And he starts out in verse 9, and this I pray, and of course we recognize that Paul in all of his letters mentions frequently how often and how often he was praying for the brethren and remembering them to the Heavenly Father, praying for their growth in love as he is here. And in grace and in knowledge, all those things, and the graces of Christian character. So this is a very common thing for him to start out with in his letters, of reminding them how much he brings their interest before the Heavenly Father in prayer. And his prayer here is that their love, that your love may abound yet more and more. Now the word here translated love, we know there are several words translated love in the New Testament. This is the Greek word agape, which we recognize and believe is the highest form of love. It is used in the Scriptures by God toward His Son. It is used of His love in reference to His love to the human race generally, and especially to believers in His Son. It is frequently used by the writers to convey God's attitude toward what he would desire to exist as a relationship among his spiritual children, the church, but also toward all men, that we are to love all men with this love. Well, what do we know about agape love? We recognize, and some will explain it, as love that is based upon commonalities. Love that is based upon commonalities. You are also a member of the human race. Therefore, I love you. You're a fellow member of the human race. You are a fellow Christian, a follower of the Master. Therefore, I love you. Oh, you too are in a fallen condition and struggling to lead a righteous life? I am too. We've got commonalities between us. It is not a love that is based in any way on likableness. That has nothing to do with it. You know, we've heard expressions, and I think we can all relate to that. If our relationship here in the body of Christ, or even in these congregations that we gather in were based on liking one another, we might not necessarily all want to be together because we are very different people. But that's not what our bond, of love is based upon, whether we're likable. I'm sure there are some people that, they probably wouldn't volunteer. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands of how many have something about me that irritates them or whatever. But I think if I asked, there would probably be some in here that could name a few things. My wife is laughing. She would probably have to raise her hand highest because we spend the most time together. And you know, when you spend the most time together, you know, you find out a lot about each other. And we're all different, and we have those issues that can be irritating. But that's not what agape love is all about. It's based on commonalities, and one of the special bonds we have here as Bible students is this common belief in a grand vision for the future of mankind and planet Earth. That God did not design this to end in some great conflagration, but has a wonderful plan, and that he has made it so that not only we who follow his son at this time and in this age are going to be blessed, but everyone is included. Everyone is included. That bond we have in the truth is the basis for our relationship. That's what agape love is all about. And another aspect is the fact that if it is that true love, that love is expressed through action. It is not just words. It is action. It is a love that energizes a person to do things for other people whom they love, to do sacrificial things, to go out of their way, I'm at a loss for words. It knows really no bounds of what it will do in love for another person, for their welfare in a positive way. And I think we were all motivated to consecrate our lives to follow Jesus when we realized what he did for us. And that's another thing about this agape love, is that expressed to another person, it brings about a response from that person. And that's what we read about in the first volume, isn't it, on page one? What is that wonderful paragraph? Close your eyes for a moment. You know, it talks about love welling up from each heart meets a kindred response in every other heart. That's what agape love does. And that's the response of agape love in a perfect society. Christian love, whether exercised toward the brethren or toward men generally, is not an impulse from feeling. It does not always run with the natural inclinations, nor does it spend itself only upon those for whom some affinity is discovered. Love seeks the welfare of all and works no ill to any. Love seeks opportunity to do good to all men, especially them that are of the household of faith. Well, Paul's prayer here was that their love would yet abound more and more, that their love would grow even more fuller than it had and expand in reaching out in its reach to others and to new depths, no doubt. The word translated abound is a word that means to superabound, to be in excess, to be in excess. And I think understanding that the point is that there really is no limit to love. Take it to this point and you can go further. And certainly we have the perfect example in our Lord Jesus Christ, enduring the things that Brother Wes talked about and so many other afflictions during his ministry. In 1 Thessalonians 3:11 to 13, we have a similar statement by the apostle in his letter to that church. 1 Thessalonians 3:11 to 13, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Very similar statement, because he talked about them being with unblameable in holiness. And we're going to, if you recall, we've got those same words coming up in our consideration here that Paul stated. But to stay with the flow of the text here, he said that it would abound more and more in knowledge, and in all discernment. Knowledge here, you know, we have two words generally translated knowledge in the New Testament, one being gnosis and the other epinosis. And the preposition epi is really simply an emphatic or emphatic. It emphasizes the meaning, deepens it. And we might compare two English words. Might not be the best comparison, but you'll get the thought of saying that knowledge or gnosis is information and epinosis is understanding. That's not a perfect example, but a good enough one. I think you see the point. And so the point was, this was, sometimes it's often translated, New American Standard renders it real knowledge. In the Marshall Interlinear, it's rendered full knowledge. Weymouth renders it clear knowledge. Today's English version renders it true knowledge. So they're trying to emphasize this point that it's not just that gnosis word. It's something very special about this knowledge. I mentioned yesterday the United Bible Society's Translator's Handbook, and their comment on this says that the word translated true knowledge is frequently used by Paul to convey the idea of a mental grasp of spiritual truth, and especially that practical and experiential knowledge of God which is available to those who have become Christians. That's the kind of knowledge we're talking about. Especially, I like that point on experiential and practical, because that's what he was talking about. He wanted them to abound in the way that they lived, that it would be part of their regular practice, and that it would be based on their experiences, that they would draw upon their experiences in growing and abounding in this love. I like the comment in Barnes' notes that says the idea is that he wished them to have intelligent love one to another, based on understanding of the way things really are, based on the understanding that it is not likableness that forms that bond, that it's much deeper truths, much deeper aspects of our spiritual relationship as members of the body of Christ. A comment from Brother Russell on this: whoever has little knowledge of God and his character and his word has proportionately little of the sanctifying power of the truth. This experience that we have as Christians is supposed to take us along those lines of being further and further set apart or sanctified, more and more exhibiting the Christian character after the example that Jesus gave us. There are many scriptures that we could read that expand on this thought. One of the passages that uses the same point or the same Greek word epinosis is our beloved passage in 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, verses 3 through 6. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is that knowledge of the truth, epinosis. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And I think a contrast is provided in one of Paul's statements in his letter to the Romans of why our love must be according to knowledge. In Romans, the 10th chapter, in the first 3 verses, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that is Israel, is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And that was their downfall. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. The next words end in all perception or discernment. And that's what the Greek word means, perception or discernment. It's very similar to knowledge, but again, taking a note from the translator's handbook, it says, first of all, this Greek word appears only here in the New Testament, so we can't look at another scripture and say, how is it used? It only appears here, the only time it's used. And it says it refers to a person's ability to make moral decisions. To make moral decisions. And Barnes notes, says the meaning is that he wished that their love should be exercised with proper discrimination. You know, we are called on to have this agape love. And we're told here in this passage and others that it should expand, abound. But it is to be an intelligent love. We are told that we must not love the things of this world. And we need to have the intelligence in our exercise of love to know which things fall into which category, the things in heaven above, the spiritual things, or the things on earth. And it's not always easy. If there's anything that characterizes society today, is that the decisions are becoming less and less clear because of the downward trend of the world, and things become very gray at times. And so we need to be very discriminating to know what will benefit the new creature, what will benefit our brethren, what will benefit the progress of the truth, and what may not. And I could give you a whole range of examples if you're not picking up on what I'm saying, but I'm not going to go through those. There are just many, many things, all the way down to what car should we buy, you know? Where should we spend our money, and how much is enough in this? Do we get, you know? Anyway, intelligent love of God, the brethren, those around us, and the things with which we have to do. How much love and passion do we devote to our earthly avocation, our vocation? You know, it takes some discrimination and some intelligence, knowledge and perception. And that's what Paul was asking the brethren and praying that the brethren would have, is that this love would abound in all knowledge and perception. And he said, for a purpose, in order that you, in the Diaglot says, in order that you may examine the differences. King James says that you may approve the things that are excellent. The New American Standard says, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Very similar. Moffat's translation says, enabling you to have a sense of what is vital. What is vital? The New English Bible, in a footnote, says, may teach you by experience what things are most worthwhile. And today's English version says, so that you'll be able to choose what is best. What is best for the new creature, for the work of God's kingdom? There's a purpose why he wanted them to discriminate, so that we would make the proper choices that would accomplish these things and help us thereby to grow yet more and more in our love. You know, that's one of the things that I appreciate so much in coming into this knowledge of God's plan, as I have in my association with you, brethren, is that it was clear that God never does anything without a purpose. And when we have a purpose, it's so much more easy to work toward a particular goal. And that's what the apostle is saying here. There is a purpose for your growth in love. And he goes on, not only so that you can determine what is best or judge what is vital, and but that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Sincere and without offense. I really liked the meaning of the word translated sincere. I had not looked this one up before in any other passage of study. It has a root related to reference to the sun's rays, and it means judged by sunlight or judged in the sunshine. You know, some of the times we hear in regard to the political intrigues of the day or whatever, I wish someone would turn the sunlight on it or turn the spotlight on it to make appear what has happened so that people would know and see the schemes that go on. We must be judged in the sunlight, including the sunlight of the Son of God, by His example that He set. And inoffensive. And it means without offense. It also carries a thought of inoffensive in the sense of causing oneself or others to stumble. And some of the translations carry that thought, so that you may be flawless and not stumbling others. Weymouth says, so that ye may be men of transparent character and be blameless. We know we're transparent to the Lord, don't we? You know, we should be transparent to others too. There should be no disguise, no putting on. We should be transparent. But judged in the sunlight, there would be no blame found in us. First Timothy 1, 5-7 says, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Very similar thought. These things are recurring themes in Paul's letters to the churches. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. No. Our goal is love from the pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. Till the day of Christ. That's today. We're here. But it hasn't all come to fruition, so that we should keep doing this, growing in this way, yes. But we're glad that the day has dawned. Having been filled with the fruits of righteousness. Having been filled with the fruits of righteousness. And we know what some of those fruits are. We have the reference in Galatians, the 5th chapter, the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the types of fruits of righteousness that should come from our life, so that we are filled with those. And I like the point that Paul makes here, and he makes it many other places. The fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. They come through Jesus Christ. We do not have righteousness. The righteousness comes from Jesus Christ. He first does that by covering us with His merit, and then in guiding and directing us and through our experiences helps us to deepen and increase that righteousness. But it could not come from us. We know that from the Scriptures. We have nothing that we could offer. There is none righteous, no, not one. It comes through Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, 23 through 31. We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And jumping down to verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 1. But by doing this you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Those come from our Lord Jesus. And that's why we have them. But we know where we have it from, where we receive those fruits of righteousness. But they're for a purpose again. Again, a purpose. To the glory and praise of God. To the glory and praise of God. That is the ultimate aspect of our vision, that we and the world would come to praise and glorify God for all that He has done for us individually or collectively. Whatever we do, we are told to do all to the glory of God. It's a very simple statement. It is very hard to do, and it is a lifetime work that we have taken on. And we need to do it by our thoughts and our words and our deeds. And starting from various points of fallen condition, we all struggle. But that is what we should strive to do. And that's the point that Paul makes. So we have this statement here. He is praying for the brethren that their love would grow and abound. It would discriminate among the things that we experience and run into in life, to choose those things which are best for the advancement of that growth in love, for the advancement of the gospel message, for the advancement of the glory of God, the advancement of His kingdom. In order that we can be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, filled with these fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ, and to the praise and glory of God. A wonderful prayer by the Apostle Paul on their behalf. Well, brethren, how can we do this? How can we do this? Much could be said, and I've just selected a few thoughts. But to me, coming back to this definition of agape love of commonalities, one of the ways that we can abound in our love for one another is to recognize that we have commonalities among us. We have all been called by God. At least we've testified with that, those of us who have made a consecration and witnessed it through immersion before our brethren. And that commonality, that very specialness, because that voluntary offering of ourselves is the one thing that God cannot get except by our exercise of free will. Anything else that the Lord needs, He can get. But getting a person's heart and that dedication, that is the one thing that the Lord can get in no other way but by a willing, voluntary offering of ourselves. And so the fact that each one of us has made that makes us very special in the Lord's eyes, and very special should in each other's eyes too. But more than that, we have common experiences one to another. Think of it, well, we've all had difficult experiences, and it is truly wonderful that we find that within the body member we are not alone. You know, sometimes we have these very difficult experiences. Sometimes we may do something that we are very ashamed of, and we feel we must be, you know, the lowest of the low, and, you know, the only one who's ever done such a thing. But if we circulate enough fellowship one with another, and really in an open way one to another, we find we're not alone. There's somebody else, maybe a whole host of them, who've had similar experiences. And that should really knit our hearts together in love and caring for one another. Another way we can abound in our love for the brethren is, as Paul did here, to remember to pray for one another. And finally, to lay down our lives in service to one another. Let's turn to 1 John. You know, if you want to read about love for the brethren in a very concentrated way, go to the first letter of John. The whole letter is just repeatedly talking about this theme. It's a wonderful, wonderful letter and epistle to the church. I want to read three passages. It's in the fourth chapter. We'll read verses 7 to 11 in the fourth chapter. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. And in the fifth chapter, the first three verses, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. And while that probably applies preeminently to reference to Jesus, we also are begotten by him. For this we know, that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. We should not find it anything but a joy to love and care for one another. And the final passage from the third chapter, verses 16 through 18. Hereby perceive we agape love. King James says the love of God. Most King James will have of God in italics because they're supplied. That is the love of God, agape love. But it just reads, hereby perceive we love, agape love. Because he, Jesus, not God, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. If we go up two verses from where we just read, it also says this, 14. We know that we have passed from life, death unto life, because we love the brethren. And we all know how much our pastor has emphasized this point in his writings, if it's not sufficiently emphasized in the apostles' writings, that this love of one another is absolutely essential to our finding a place in that heavenly class. And I'm going to read a couple of excerpts. Let us continually remember that love for all the brethren is a sure indication that we love as new creatures. And love for the brethren means that we will do them no injury, that we will speak no evil respecting them unless of absolute necessity. And finally, that we will not even surmise evil in respect to their words and deeds. Love is the fulfilling of the law. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God, by his Holy Spirit, dwelleth in him. For though we should give all our goods to feed the poor, and though we should even sacrifice our bodies to be burned in the interest of righteousness, Yet if we have not love, the spirit of love, we are nothing in God's sight. A standard for very deep searching of ourselves as we monitor how we go through our life day by day and whether we are growing in the ways that God and Jesus would have us to grow. That was from reprint 5348, if you'd like to know that, 5348. And from reprint 2453, this one excerpted paragraph. We've heard it before, I'm sure you've heard it before. One of the final and most searching tests of these brethren will be the one under which probably the most of those once awakened and armed will fall. And that will be love for the brethren. Seemingly many will fail at this point and therefore be accounted unworthy of an abundant entrance to the kingdom on this score. Whoever has the spirit of love according to the pattern is expected to agree with the Apostle Paul's statement, because he laid down his life for us, we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's a high standard, brethren, but one that is clear in its presentation and one that we must strive with all of our might to live up to and to fulfill. Abounding in love can sometimes be very challenging. And I wanted to share a story with you. It's an experience that occurred to me very early in my walk among you. I don't know the year for sure, but I think it was 1973. And I was at the Fort Collins Convention. I just arrived at the Fort Collins Convention. Remember how many have been to a Fort Collins Convention? Yeah. It was a few years back, huh? In Jackson, we had been studying in the fourth volume and remember running across this paragraph in our study just a week or so before going to the convention. And I had always marked this paragraph because I said, this one goes along with that paragraph in the first volume. I said, this is really a classic statement of the kingdom work. Let me read it to you. It's from page 639 and 40 in the fourth volume. No creature of the redeemed race will be too low for divine grace to reach through the all-powerful and blessed agency of the kingdom. No degradation of sin will be too deep for the hand of mercy to fathom, to rescue the blood-bought soul. No darkness of ignorance and superstition will be so dense in any heart but that the light of divine truth and love will penetrate its gloom and bring to it a knowledge of the joy and gladness of the new day and an opportunity to share the same by obedience. No disease that can attack and pollute the physical system will be beyond the prompt control of the great physician, and no deformity or monstrosity or superfluity or redundancy or mental imbecility will be able to resist his healing touch. I was rejoicing in that vision of the kingdom work. And I got to the convention and was introduced to a new brother that I'd never met before. And we sat down and I was telling him about this paragraph and sort of quoting it as I could remember it. And we were rejoicing in this. And we were both talking along the lines that, you know, the kingdom work would reach so deeply that probably there wouldn't really be that many that would go into second death. At least I felt that way, and I think I still feel that way, but we'll follow whatever the scriptures say. But we were rejoicing in this, and the brother said, yeah, probably only those like Billy Graham and some of those others will be going into second death because they have to pay for what they have done. I was horrified. My reaction was, I didn't know. Well, the brother who had introduced us, I kind of went to him. I mean, we just agreed to disagree. And I went back to this brother that had introduced us, and the brother offered me no support for my view. And that troubled me greatly. And I went off for a walk, and I said, you know, I think this is the last time the Bible students are going to see me. They're just like everybody else. Just us. I don't want anything to do with them. And that would have been the last time. Except I also went and poured my heart out to Brother Ralph Gaunt. And Ralph says, let's go for a walk. And we walked around the campus there at Fort Collins for quite some time, probably an hour. And his counsel renewed my love for this vision. And that the vision was more important than one another. Well, it seems, dear brethren, that we continually have issues like this. We have different views among the brethren, and it makes it very hard sometimes for that love to be there and to get along. I want to say a few words because this has been upon my heart very heavily lately. I want to say just a few words about what I see and what I hear being said about the so-called new chronology. And I want to make one point very clear in what I say. I'm not an advocate for this new chronology. I have not studied this new chronology. I am quite satisfied with Brother Russell's chronology. But in the past 3 months, I have heard two talks that I would characterize as simply unkind. And that's almost a kind way of saying it. One of them directly stated that the new chronology is a strong delusion in fulfillment of the scripture in 2 Thessalonians 2:11. And my response when I heard that, I wanted to shout out, are you kidding? Are you kidding? Look at the context of what it says about what a strong delusion is. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved, for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Do any of us here, it's the only name I'm going to use because we all know who has suggested this, do any of us believe that Brother David Rice has pleasure in unrighteousness and does not love the truth? I can't believe the things that I'm hearing, and I don't embrace this idea. It's not the idea. It is the things that I'm hearing, it is the things that I'm seeing, making that kind of an application, brethren, is simply a reckless use of the scriptures. The strong delusion, brethren, I believe, is not the new chronology. If anything fits the definition of being a strong delusion in this case, I think it is the belief that our approval by God depends on which chronology we believe. The strong delusion, brethren, is the attitude of rejecting out of hand an idea simply because it does not agree with what we have thought in the past. The strong delusion is trivializing the honest research and study of a fellow Christian who, like ourselves, has been called into the body of Christ. It is the attitude which casts aside in our minds the value of a lifetime of service and sacrifice to God that probably exceeds most of us. And the service he's done going around the world preaching the gospel on a single difference in thought. The strong delusion is that character assassination can be justified in defense of an idea. Possibly some say, well, I'm defending Brother Russell. And I would say Brother Russell needs no defense. What he has said, what he has written stands just as it is. We don't add value to it by defending it or our words. And besides, if you're going to defend Brother Russell, you're going to have to be selective about it. I learned something about from the reprints a couple years ago that I was astounded at. How many of you would defend his decision in 1913? I think it was 1913, maybe it was 1914. His decision on limiting the attendance of black people at the photodrama in New York by confining them to sitting only in the balcony at the New York Temple. Are we going to defend that? If you want to read about it, it's on 5434. And I'm not bringing that up to discredit Brother Russell at all. But we need to recognize, and I believe that he was a seventh messenger, but he was not perfect. I myself sometimes fall close to the almost worshiping him. I have such high regard for him, but I'm reminded of the two times in Revelation where the angel, where John fell down at the feet of the angel, who we feel may be representing Brother Russell, and he said, "I am thy fellow servant, do it not. Do it not." And I want to close with two things. Three things. Sorry, I'm a little at the end here, but there is an excellent point for our consideration, I believe, brethren, on reprint 5348. It's the article that I quoted from earlier on loving the brethren. And it gets down to a small piece called The Sign of the Times. Maybe some of you have already looked at this. But he says, "The fact is, notwithstanding the strength of our position and our hope that it may be true, it is nonetheless of faith and not of knowledge. To some, faith in the matter may become almost as strong and convincing as knowledge. Nevertheless, it is not knowledge, it is faith. We must admit that there are possibilities of our having made a mistake in respect to the chronology, even though we do not see where any mistake has been made. And calculating the seven times of the Gentiles is expiring October 1, 1914. If others feel equally convinced respecting some other date which does not appeal to us, we should not, on that account, reject them as members of the body of Christ." And I'm not necessarily saying that any who have spoken the words that I mentioned earlier have rejected David as a member of the body of Christ. I'm just reading the words. Rather, we should say, whether you or we have the correct date, we must all agree that the sign of the times as we read them clearly indicate that the Master is nigh, even at the door, and that his kingdom is soon due to begin to take control. This means that whether within 1 year or within 10 or 20 years, the things which we are expecting will surely be accomplished. The church will be gathered. The messianic reign of righteousness will begin, preceded as foretold by the great time of trouble. The general facts are much more valuable and important than merely the day or the year respecting these facts. The general facts are much more valuable and important than merely the day or the year respecting these facts. Let brotherly love continue. Suffer not any dispute over a day or a year to break the most precious bond of love which binds us to the Lord and to all who are truly His. Be especially careful on this point when the subject of discussion is one respecting which we have no positive knowledge. The rupture of fellowship may sometimes be necessary when we contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto His saints. Faith in the divine plan, faith in the Redeemer.
These matters are positively stated in the Bible, not left to deduction, as in the case of chronology and all matters based upon chronology. I ask rhetorically many times, where would I be today if I had not considered a new idea? I would not be here among you, brethren. Where would we be if Brother Russell had not considered new interpretations of the Scriptures? I wouldn't be here. Where would we be if the scorn of ministers of Christendom had led him to be silent? I'm closing the scripture in a poem The scripture is back in Philippians, 1st chapter, verse 27, one of my all-time favorite texts. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel. We have received abundant grace from God. I know I'm losing my paper here, but I wanted to close with a beautiful poem that dear sister Nancy Hummel sent to me by email a few days ago. Maybe some of you got it too. And she mentioned to me that she got it from the Love Winkers that passed it on, called I Am a Christian by Maya Angelou. And I think this tells us the attitude of mind which we must all have. When I say I am a Christian, I'm not shouting I'm living clean or I'm clean living. I'm whispering I was lost. Now I'm found and forgiven. When I say I am a Christian, I don't speak of this with pride. I'm confessing that I stumble and need Christ to be my guide. When I say I am a Christian, I'm not trying to be strong. I'm professing that I'm weak and need His strength to carry on. When I say I am a Christian, I'm not bragging of success. I'm admitting I have failed and need God to clean my mess. When I say I am a Christian, I'm not claiming to be perfect. My flaws are far too visible, but God believes I'm worth it. When I say I am a Christian, I still feel the sting of pain and have my share of heartaches, so I call upon His name. When I say I am a Christian, I'm not holier than thou. I'm just a simple sinner who received God's grace somehow. And we know how. Through Jesus Christ. May the Lord add His blessing. And please forgive if anything I said offended you. And I suggest some brethren forgiveness for adding this note that may have been perhaps outside the theme. So I'm always in need of much forgiveness. Thank you.
Thank you, Bob, for your thoughts in the scripture, Philippians. Let's close with hymn number 165. Let's sing the first and last verse and ask for Francis to rise in the last verse. The first last verse of hymn number 165.
Thank you.
Holy Father, we look forward to the time when we can cast our crowns before Thee, be lost in wonder, love, and praise for Thee, for Thy great plan, and for the love, the wisdom, the justice, and the power that have been exhibited through that, so that all men will know Thee as we have been privileged by Thee through Thy Spirit to know Thee, and to know Thy Son, Jesus Christ, Thee.